Well, good evening, Team Grace, and thank you for tuning in for our Bible study this evening. And we are still in the book of Genesis. We'll probably be in Genesis for for some time because we are taking it nice and slow. As I have said, we are in no rush. We are just slowly walking through the written word of God and allowing it to really become a part of our hearts, our way of thinking. So we're just walking step by step. Tonight, of course, we begin our discussion on Noah and the ark. But let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we ask that you send your Holy Spirit upon us this evening, that you open our minds and hearts. Help us to receive all that you desire to give us. Help us to say yes to all that you might ask of us. Teach us tonight, Lord, about the importance of righteousness and of docility and of the obedience of faith. Lord God, when you looked upon the earth, you sought to purify all creation of its sin. And yet you recognized the righteous Noah and his family and you spared them in order that they might be the beginning of a new creation. We ask in similar way, Lord, that you wash our souls clean and allow the righteousness that you give us, allow your grace to flourish within us so that we might be every day the source of a new creation, the source of goodness, reconciliation, hope, and peace. And we ask these and all good things through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. All right, Team Grace, so what we're going to do is we're going to go right to the account. And what I'd like to do is read it maybe in portions. And then after we've read a portion, I want to go back and then highlight some specific points, some major themes or theological meanings from the particular passage. So I want to dive right in. I don't have any follow-ups. I usually try to give you some rollovers or something from the previous session, but I think we covered the Nephilim as well as anyone could. So I think the giants are good to go. And I'm going to ask you now, if you go to the book of Genesis with me, you recall that Genesis is the first book of the Bible. If you go to the book of Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible, and if you please join me at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And for our new Bible readers, I remind you that the chapters are the large numbers, verses are the smaller ones. So we're in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And again, I'll read a portion of it and then give some commentary. Verse 5 and following. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the ground, man and beast and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So let's pause there at the end there of verse 10. So what we have here from verse 5 to 10 is right at the end of the story of the Old Testament giants, which we spoke about last week. We now see that God looks upon the earth and he's sorry that he created all things. And we are told that it grieves him to the heart as he looks upon every thought of the imagination of man is nothing but evil. And he decides that he's going to purify the earth. He's going to take man whom he drew from the ground. He's going to allow that creation to fall under a flood. Interestingly, we have this description of God's sorrow and of his judgment. And then right from there, we are immediately told, but Noah found favor with God. It almost is this just sudden halt. You can imagine this verdict of judgment being given, and all of a sudden, we just stop. And Noah found favor with God. As if we know who Noah is. One who's reading the narrative, the sacred narrative, can almost say, who's Noah? Did I miss something? And then we hear this description of Noah, which I want to talk about. So let's go ahead and backtrack a little bit and summarize some of the things that we've just heard in the sacred narrative. So first, let's go to back to verse 5. It may strike us as odd and may rattle us a little bit, especially contemporary believers who believe that there should be no consequences for any action, that our evil would somehow be punished. We act surprised by this. And yet, our surprise just indicates how far from reality we have truly gotten. And so let's go back. We see there in verse 5 that the Lord saw the wickedness of man and that it was great on the earth. Dear friends, let's never kid ourselves that God sees all things. Later in salvation, we are going to hear how he recalls things from generation unto generation, and he will still bring upon the earth discipline and punishment, as well as blessings and favor. So God sees the wickedness of man, and it was great on the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What does that tell us? That God knows the imaginations of the thoughts of our heart, right? That God knows what's happening in the mind and in the heart. Not simply of the men of Noah's day, but of our day. That when we think that we are so sly and so cunning and we have fooled everyone, there is no fooling God. He knows the thoughts and the imaginations of the mind and the heart of man. He sees all things. He knows all things. But now look at that verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man. This is repeated in verse 9. If you jump there to verse 9, you'll see again, for I am sorry that I have made them. Speaking of the different parts of creation. How are we supposed to understand that God is sorry? Does this mean that God is like us, that he changes his mind? He just thinks to do one thing and then, yeah, you know what, change my mind, we'll go over here. Wow, I wasn't expecting that. Surprise, I'm going to go over here. The narrative is written in a certain way that someone could come to that conclusion. But here's some things we have to bring to the narrative. Whenever the scriptures refer to a human emotion, or even to a physical attribute, the right hand of God, this should never be understood literally, because we know, as we have already discussed so far in Genesis, that God is pure spirit. He has no body. The second person of the Holy Trinity, God the Son, has a glorified body, but God is pure spirit. These attributes or these descriptions are given to God within the sacred narrative so that we can understand better and in a human way the thoughts and actions of God. These human terms are given in order to make the actions of God more comprehensible to us. Because we don't know what it's like to live as a pure spirit. We have body and soul. We live in the midst of time and space. And so the sacred narrative meets us where we are in order to teach us about the ways of God. God is not moved by an emotional wave of regret. God does not have these ups and downs of emotions as we do as human beings, fallen human beings with bodies and souls. Again, these attributes are given to God. The Bible uses them in order to help us to understand the personal nature of God and how as human beings, the equivalent of God's actions would be understood. In theology, we call this an anthropomorphic approach. Anthro is the word for human beings. Anthropomorphic, it means that we give to God human attributes. We identify or describe God in human ways so that we can better understand him, because we're human beings. It's very important, especially as Christians, that we realize that God does not have physical attributes. God does not have emotional states. The sacred narrative is full of descriptions of God in these ways. But for us as believers to understand, okay, this is how the authors of the sacred scriptures, guided by the Holy Spirit, is describing God so that we can understand. This approach is important as we read the entirety of the scriptures, because often we will see in various parts, not simply here in terms of the anthropomorphic, but also in other ways in which the scriptures will describe God or his actions or his discipline in a particular way so that we can understand, we can comprehend, grasp, and be formed and molded by our understanding of God and his ways. So when it says that God was sorry that he created the earth, and he says, I am sorry that I created the earth, that is a human condition given to God so that we can understand his actions and his thoughts. Because that would be the equivalent for us as human beings. Even though he himself, God, has no emotional states. God didn't just wake up, look at the evil of the earth and say, man, what a bad day. You know what? I'm just going to wipe him out. Or God didn't wake up as some type of drunkard and say, you know what? I'm just going to destroy the whole earth. God is not moved by these emotions as we are as human, fallen human beings. Now, in the midst of this description, however, as I was saying, if we go there to verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. By the way, here we see anthropomorphic, the eyes of the Lord. And again, we will see this throughout the scriptures, the foot of God, the hand of God, and so on. That Noah found favor. Now, what does that mean, that Noah, this person, found favor with God? Well, it means that Noah is righteous. It means that Noah is seeking to know the ways of God so that he can follow them. So when everyone else in his generation were indulged in all kinds of activities, we heard of them sung by Lamech, and we saw them reflected in the story of the Nephilim. When the whole age of man was abandoning God and falling into all types of moral corruption, Noah was seeking the ways of God. And that was righteousness, and that brought God's favor. But look at the text. There are some very interesting things here in the sacred narrative. So verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Now, remember earlier in Genesis, I was describing for you that term, these are the generations. Whenever you see that term, it's indicating that a lot of time has passed. Now, sometimes we get massive genealogies after this. This particular part, they're being merciful. We're just told, these are the generations of Noah, and we move on. Whew, okay, we dodged a long genealogy here, okay? But whenever you see that these are the generations, dot, 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 it means that a lot of time has passed. It's the equivalent in this part of Genesis of a commercial in contemporary television, right? It's just a pause, some time's passed, and the narrative picks up. So there in verse 9, we're seeing a transition even within the literary writings of this part of Genesis. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. All right. That's what brings God's favor. Blameless in his generation. Now, in the Hebrew, that's a very interesting passage. Because notice it says that Noah is righteous, but he's only blameless in a comparative way to his generation. So we can ask about that. Wait a minute, does that mean that Noah was blameless, like objectively? Or blameless subjectively, in the sense of compared to everyone else, he was doing okay? Now, if we compare Noah here to the other righteous men to whom God will make a covenant. So later in Genesis, we'll see Abraham. Later, in terms of Exodus, we're going to see Moses. Here's what we see in the other righteous men who are given covenants. God tells Abram, I'm going to destroy the cities of the plain. What does Abraham do? Hey, whatever you want, Lord, I'm just glad my family's not living there. No. No, Abraham is not only worried about his own family. Abraham says, but Lord, what if we find 50 righteous people? Could you spare the cities then? And what if we find this many righteous people? Abraham begins to negotiate with God, because Abraham's not simply worried about his family. Abraham is worried about the cities of the plains. We see no such appeal or intercession like that in Noah. Let's move on to Moses. When God witnesses the debauchery and the idolatry at the foot of Mount Sinai, as his people begin to worship the golden calf, God says to Moses, I'm going to destroy the people that I brought out of Egypt. And Moses begins to offer supplication. Please, Lord, do not do this. And if you do this, then let me be one of the ones destroyed, because I do not want to dwell with you. Moses offers supplication, petition, for his people at the bottom of Mount Sinai. We don't see that in Noah. So comparatively, as we look at the different people to whom God has made a covenant in the course of salvation history, one distinguishing note about Noah is Noah was blameless, he was righteous, and his blamelessness was according to his generation. Didn't Noah care about the rest of creation? Didn't he want to advocate or intercede in order to try to spare some? We see none of that in Noah. God tells him and he obeys. He's blameless. And his righteousness and his blamelessness are only according to his generation. Something is lacking in Noah. But comparatively, he's doing pretty good. If we continue there in verse 9, he was blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now, Team Grace, we only see this expression, walked with God, in Enoch. We saw it twice in the line of Seth, and we spoke about that lineage. Enoch, we're told twice that he walked with God. Here, we see that same expression. Of course, Enoch is probably one of the holiest people in the line of Seth. And he's put there to be a compare contrast with Lamech in the line of Cain. And we're told twice that Enoch walked with God. Here, the exact same expression is being used in terms of Noah, that Noah was blameless, he was righteous according to his generation. Noah walked with God. Now, when I say that he didn't offer supplication as Abraham and Moses, I'm not trying to say that he wasn't holy. There was just something lacking, that he was righteous according to his generation. Notice the condition that the scriptures give as they describe Noah. There's something that we would call in theology today sins of omission. But compared to the rest of the generation, the fact that Noah was not engaged in sins of commission of what he was doing, he was pretty good. He was pretty good. And we are told that Noah had three sons. And we're going to hear a lot about those sons next week and the following week, especially the middle son, Ham. It's always the middle child, right? especially Ham. Some really dark stuff. All right, so let's pick up verse 11, chapter 6, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood. I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up, and it shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Chapter 7. Let's keep going. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the air also, male and female, to keep their kind alive upon the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. So let's pause there for a little bit and go back. So chapter 6, verse 9 and following, we're going to now begin to see the flood narrative. So Noah is being told to build the ark. God is indicating that water will come. It's interesting that God is describing the water from the ground and the water from above. So literally it will come from the oceans. The oceans will overtake the earth, overtake the land, and the rains will fall. There's also a whole cosmology to this, that in the ancient Hebraic mind, they thought that beyond the stars was also ocean, that the stars were actually little windows, glimpses, and that there was water above. So literally when the water would come, when it would rain, they thought that water was simply coming from that outside globe. And so the waters would fall upon the earth and rise from the earth. So it'd be a total devastation. Now, as we approach the flood stories, and we've talked about those four traditions that come from the oral tradition of Moses, so the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, we call the Old Testament, those first five books called the Torah, also known as the Pentateuch, they are historically, traditionally said that they were written by, composed or passed on by Moses. Moses gives them orally. And then from Moses, we talked about how there are these four sub-traditions. So the Yahwist, the Elohimist, the Priestly, and the Deuteronomist. As we approach the accounts of the flood, and this will explain some of the discrepancies and details, we believe that there are actually two. Just like we had two creation accounts, We believe that there was earlier two flood stories, one in the Yahwist tradition and one in the priestly tradition. And that when they were redacting this part, so when the redactors came and they had to put in writing these oral traditions, rather than keeping two separate flood stories, as they did with the creation, the redactors merged these two stories into one. And they did it masterfully, but there are places where you can see some discrepancies. So when we approach and we read through chapters 6 through 9 of Genesis, just realize that we're approaching two different traditions that have been brought together. In addition, when we speak of the flood, we also have to mention that it's very possible that in the flood narratives, an extra biblical source was used. So you recall, an extra biblical source was some other story or narrative or myth from some other culture outside of Israel that was borrowed, changed by the Israelites in order to recount the truth of God. So it's possible that the flood narrative, in addition to coming from two traditions, may have also been absorbed, brought together through the use of an extra biblical source. One source in particular that oftentimes theologians and historians will look at, literary historians, is what is known as the Epic of Gilgamesh. This is an ancient account, a Sumerian account of the flood, a worldwide flood. It's very popular. It's still available today. You can read it. I think it's kind of boring, but you can read it. And we think that it's possible that portions of the Epic of Gilgamesh were used. So in the flood narrative, realize we have two traditions from Moses, as well as an extra biblical source being brought together in order to describe this event. What happened? And more importantly, in terms of early world, why did it happen? And what are we supposed to learn from it? So there's just the composition as we move forward through Genesis. To help a little bit in terms of having just a background, a backdrop, here are the basic breakdowns of the flood. The waters rise for 40 days. They rise and they fall, right? 40 days. The water holds for 5 months. It recedes, so the rinsing, you could say, of the great flood takes 5.5 months. Okay, so that just gives you a background. 40 days, the rains fell and rose. 5 months it sat, 5.5 months it receded. Okay, that's the basic background here we need to know. Why did the flood happen? Well, we're told already through the latter part of chapter 6 and early chapter 7 that the earth had become completely corrupt. That from the time of Seth and Cain, Cain's line became so wicked, and then there was intermarriage, and the sons of Seth began to imitate the habits of the line of Cain. And so the line of Seth became corrupt itself. And the whole earth, the imaginations and the thoughts of men were nothing but evil. Now realize that here the biblical narrative is sparing us a little bit, because we get glimpses in the Song of Lamech, the Song of the Sword, of how bad this really was. The violence, the complete disregard for marriage or sexual purity. No sense of integrity or fairness or honesty in human dealings. So whenever we think of the pre-flood, what we call the antediluvian era, we can sometimes think, oh, well, that's like we see stuff like this today. Well, if we were to take the narrative itself, we could say that today, while there's evil and things we definitely need to work on and reform, today's evil is nothing compared to the evil before the flood. There was a corruption, a depth of depravity that we perhaps can't even imagine. So much so that we are told in symbolic ways that God grieved that he had ever created things, created man. You imagine the depth of evil and corruption that the human family had to reach in order for the Father God to look upon creation and say, I am saddened and grieved. So the earth is looking pretty bad. The human family is very wayward. So what is God going to do? Well, he could destroy it all for good. That's it, it's over. You know what, we tried the whole human creation thing, bad idea, let it go, right? Could have done it. He could have given us the cold shoulder. You know what? Okay, fine. You guys, you're on your own. I'm out of here. I'm checking out. Sorry. We could say, God, you could have given a vengeance, an active vengeance, destroy us, or a passive vengeance, ignore us. But Venerable Fulton Sheen says something about the ways of God, the pedagogy, the teaching style of God. Fulton Sheen says that God is like a masterful composer. That as he is leading the music and he hears a bad note, he has a few options. He could completely stop the entire piece. Stop. And just end it because there was a bad note. Or he could ignore it as if it didn't happen. But a masterful conductor, in the very piece of music that's being directed, will be able to use the bad note to begin a whole new piece of the total production. And so what does God do? He doesn't end us. He doesn't ignore us. God uses the opportunity to start a new creation. He finds Noah, who is righteous, and his family. And from Noah and his wife and his family, God will bring forth a new creation. He will bring forth a new piece within the music. From the bad pieces, the bad notes that were played. And so the flood is brought in order to bring about that new creation. God said to the human family, look, if you think that the laws that govern all things do not pertain to you, especially in the moral life, that we don't have to obey the laws of God anymore, then God said, I will suspend the laws that govern all things. I will suspend the law that holds the water in the ocean. I will suspend the law that makes the rain stop. I will suspend the laws that control all things. I will let you have exactly what you think you want and need, and I will suspend all law. And order will disappear, and chaos will cover the earth. Because remember, dear friends, this is all happening before the Ten Commandments are given to Moses. That happens much later in salvation history. At this point, the human family had to rely on the moral law written on the heart. We call it the natural law. That in the heart of every man and every woman, we know certain things are wrong. Murder, rape, child abuse. We know that these are wrong just because we are human beings. We have a human essence, a human nature. Noah was able to hear and recognize that moral law, and he obeyed it. He was righteous for his generation. But the rest of the human family, they knew that law, but they didn't think that the law pertained to them. They thought they could disobey the law. They didn't have to follow it. So God, who is the perfect teacher, said, okay, if this is how you want to live, then I will allow this approach to cover the earth. and I will suspend the laws that control all things. And again, chaos covers the earth. The waters cover the earth. Not only is this a discipline, I will give you what you want, the laws are suspended. This also becomes a purification, because in the midst of this flood, God will bring forth the family of Noah in order to start a new creation. In fact, within the narrative itself, there are certain words or expressions that are used in this part of Genesis that directly relate to the creation account earlier in Genesis, showing that the authors are indicating that this is a new creation. Let me give you a few examples. Just like in the original creation that's described in Genesis 1 and 2, here we are told that the land is engulfed by the deep, a very unique expression that echoes the creation account. We are told that the land emerges from the water. Again, the expression and the use of the language parallels the creation account. We are told that Noah is blessed and told to multiply and fill the earth, a direct parallel to the command given to Adam. We are told that Noah and his family have dominion over the animals, a parallel again. Food is given to Noah and his family. And God renews his commitment to continue the seasonal cycles. He tells Noah that he will allow the earth to return, again, to the rotation of cycles and to the regular rotations and to the laws that control all things will be reinstated. Again, this parallel between the creation accounts earlier in Genesis and here indicating clearly that God is bringing forth from the flood, through Noah and his family, a new creation. Now, in the new covenant, as we go back and we reflect upon this scene, in our tradition, we have overwhelmingly seen the flood as a foreshadowing of baptism. In fact, if you want to join me, if we go to the New Testament, to the first letter of Peter. So the first letter of Peter is in the back part of the New Testament. If you're not sure where that is, you can look in your table of contents. I'm going to ask you to please join me. The first letter of Peter. Again, you can reference your table of contents if you're not sure where it is. And I want to highlight in this letter from 1 Peter, a reference to the flood in the context of baptism. So again, the first letter of Peter in the New Testament, I hope you've been able to join me there. That's in the back part, latter part of the New Testament. So the first letter of Peter, chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 to 21, it reads, "Who formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So there in this first letter of Peter, later in salvation history, after the resurrection of the Lord in the early church, St. Peter, our first pope, in his first letter, he's describing, thinking back of the flood and placing it within the direct context of baptism. That just as the waters of the flood washed the sin, the corruption of the earth, so the waters of baptism purify and cleanse our souls. In addition, the early fathers of our faith loved the flood. especially its parallels to baptism, but also its parallel to the crucifixion. Now you might be saying, the crucifixion, how's that? Well, they coined this term that was very popular in the early church, that we are saved by water and wood. The water of baptism, the wood of the cross. It was foreshadowed by the waters of the flood and the wood of the ark. We are saved by water and wood. Very popular expression in the early church. In addition, the ark itself was seen as a foreshadowing of the church. That in the midst of the corruption and the fallenness of humanity, the church is the bulwark of truth. The church is this ark where the righteous seek to follow God. The ark is where the covenant of God dwells. Now, this ark should not be confused. Later in salvation history, we're going to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. That's something completely different. Same word, but different. Completely different. Here, of course, Ark is just this large boat. And in the early church, we saw this parallel that the Ark was like the church. Now, in our world today, as we see so many things happening in our church, and sometimes we can be very confused by our leadership, it's helpful to think of the Ark. Because we can only imagine what that ark must have smelt like with all those animals, right? Talk about some nasty stuff, right? It's probably dirty and stinky, but the only other option was trying to tread water for as long as you could and then drowning. So it's either you put up with the garbage or you drowned. And those of us of faith, we understand in the church, we either put up with the smell and realize there's going to be some garbage on this ark, and we do our best to clean it up. But in the end, our options are either we put up with the garbage on this bulwark of truth, on this ark of Mother Church, or we jump out and we drown. And those are the options. I think it's so important that we understand that being in the ark of Mother Church, we have the powerful opportunity to clean up the ark, to get a broom and start getting some water and start cleaning. And that, in the new covenant, is called grace. That's called holiness. The best way to clean the ark of Mother Church is holiness. So we can sit around the ark and complain that it stinks and is dirty, and it is. Oh, we can get the broom, get some water, and start cleaning up. We can realize it's going to get better the holier I get, because my holiness isn't just for myself. My holiness is going to make everyone else holy. That's our option. We can go drowned. You see the connection with the early church between the church and the ark. But let's go back to the narrative. I want to jump back a little bit. If you go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 15. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 15. We are told in cubits what the ark looked like. So it references gopher wood. We don't know what that means. We're not sure exactly what gopher wood is. We may not even have it anymore. It might have just been washed away in the flood and never came back. So we're not sure what gopher wood is, but a cubit was basically 18 inches for us today, 18 inches. So that means that the ark measured about 440 feet long, 73 feet wide, and 44 feet high, which would make it almost the equivalent of a contemporary naval battleship. So we're talking about a massive naval entity here. This is a huge ship. What's very interesting is, in the accounts given of Noah, we suspect that at that time, in his geographical location, Noah was in a desert. Now, that even adds more to this. God tells Noah, build an ark, a huge boat, and it's a desert. Can you imagine what his neighbors must have thought? What people must have said to Noah? The man is building a huge boat in the middle of the desert. What's wrong with this guy? And why doesn't he party with us and do all the stuff that we do? It shows that if we're going to follow the way of God, sometimes we look silly. I used to love Mother Angelica's quote. She said, if you're not willing to do the ridiculous, God cannot do the miraculous. Sometimes when we follow God, for the unbeliever, it looks ridiculous. For the unbeliever, it looks completely irrational. For the unbeliever, they can't make any sense of it. Well, because they don't have faith. But for those of us who believe, when God asks, okay, I don't understand what this means or why God's asking this of me, or this might even feel a little silly to us, but I trust God, I know he's good, I'm going to go ahead and do what's asked. If you're not willing to do the ridiculous, God cannot do the miraculous. And in addition to this massive ark that God has told Noah to build, we know that the ark also consisted of three floors. If we go also now to chapter 6, verse 18, again, I'm just highlighting some things we've already read. There in verse 18, you see that God says, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into your ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Now, this is very important because we're going to see this when the new creation comes about, that God is telling Noah that he's going to make a covenant with him. Now, this is a ratification of the covenant that was already made with Adam. But with Adam, it was just Adam and Eve. It was a married couple. Here, God's saying, I'm going to make a covenant, not simply with you, Noah, and your wife, but with your family. So we go now from a marriage to a family, which means with this covenant, not only is God giving more, but God is giving more to a broader group. Husband and wife, a whole family. We see this expanding. We're going to continue to see that as we walk through salvation history. This broadening of the benefits of the revelation to the children of God. Here we see that first move, chapter 6, verse 18. I'm going to make a covenant with you and your family. Let's go to chapter 7, verse 1. Here in chapter 7, verse 1, again, the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Again, here, not simply Noah, but Noah and his household. In the part of scripture we read from 1 Peter, we're drawing from Jewish tradition that it was eight people. So Noah and his wife, his three sons, and their wives. A total of eight people are spared in the worldwide flood. Chapter 7, verse 2. It might strike you as odd in this chapter, excuse me, this verse, chapter 7, verse 2, that here God is saying not simply to take two of everything, but here he's saying for the clean animals, bring seven pairs. So earlier, in the last part of 6, God says, bring two of everything. And then he goes on, and adding to the general command, he says, now bring seven of the clean animals. Now, this is one of the places where we think that there was a blending of traditions, because obviously, in one tradition, they're just trying to recount the Yahwist, hey, a lot of animals were brought, and they brought male, female, of everything. Meanwhile, here we think there's a priestly influence, the priestly line, because Noah is told, bring seven of the clean animals. What's the difference between an unclean and a clean animal at this point in salvation history? Only clean animals could be used for sacrifice. So God's telling Noah, bring seven pairs of the clean. So you can see the priestly influence. Why? Because these animals, the clean animals, will be used for sacrifice when the flood's over. So the two pairs of unclean animals, they're going to populate their species after the flood. And of the clean animals, some will be offered for sacrifice, and there will be some left in order to also populate their species on the face of the earth. So right away, in chapter 7, verse 2, we see an overture of worship. That even as God is sparing the earth, he's chosen this righteous family in this righteous man, Noah. He's brought them and he's preparing them for worship. That the new creation will be marked by worship. Remember how we spoke about the second creation account? How the second creation account has a heavily worship overture to it? In fact, we even drew comparisons between the second creation account and later in the tabernacle and the temple of Jerusalem, and we compared and contrasted. Well, from this account, the second creation account, we now have the beginnings of this move towards a call to worship in the new creation. And we see again this emphasis coming from the priestly tradition that there must be these extra pairs so that sacrifice can be offered. I find that very fascinating, by the way, that even as God is sparing us, as he's sparing the human family, he's preparing to teach us how to worship him rightly. That's very powerful. Whenever we are given the graces of conversion and we change, we go deeper in our relationship with the Lord, we should always realize that the more God calls us to himself, the more he will call us to worship. Okay. Let's look at chapter 7, verse 4. Of course, no surprise, we will see frequently the reference to 40 days, to 40 years, things of this sort. The number 40, whenever you see 40 in the scriptures, it's a reference to a time of testing and a time of preparation. So 40 days, the waters fell and rose. There's a testing, there's a preparation. We see that Noah and his family are being prepared for the new creation. Chapter 7, verse 11. As I mentioned, we see that the water comes from both below and above. Chapter 7, verse 20. We are told that the waters fall and rise 23 feet above the mountaintops. So first, obviously, so that everything will come to its end, which God has said, but also that 23 feet is so that the ark is safe, so the ark will hit none of those mountaintops as it traverses the water. So both the punishment, but also the saving, the preserving, the taking care of this righteous family. In chapter 7, verse 21, let's go there and read it together. Chapter 7, verse 21. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, birds, cattle, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm upon the earth, and every man. So the flood is a universal disaster, a total end to the world that was known, so as to make room for this new creation that God will bring forth. So throughout both the end of chapter 6 and into chapter 7, and then at the very beginning of chapter 8, we see the account of the flood. And what I want to do is just highlight a few things from chapter 8, and then next week we're going to pick up with chapter 8, verse 13 and following. And I've described that as the new creation. Our theological tradition describes that as the new creation. So we're going to stop at chapter 8, verse 13. I want to highlight just a few things. I know we haven't been able to read this part of the scripture together, but it's there, and I want to use the time we have to highlight some of these things, some of the main points in this latter part of the flood account. So chapter 8, verse 1, God remembers Noah. Let's look at that. Chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. This event occurs halfway through the entire flood narrative. What marks the turning point in the flood narrative is that God remembers his servant Noah. He remembers this family, and then the waters begins to dissipate. This mark shows again the favor that God is giving to Noah, the favor that he's bestowing upon his servant. The reference to the wind, if you look again there at verse 1, the second part of verse 1, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. Does that sound familiar? We might remember from the creation accounts, we are told that the spirit and wind are the same word in Hebrew. So a wind or a spirit blew over the waters at the beginning of time and brought forth creation. The Holy Spirit helped God the Father, God the Son, to create the world. Here we are told God sends forth the Spirit in order to bring forth this creation. So he blesses the earth with the sending of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit hovers over the waters, we are told. Let's look at that again. And God made a wind, a spirit, blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. In chapter 8, verse 4, there's a reference to Mount Ararat, where the ark hits. So we know that the waters begin to dry up and so on. And as this begins to happen, the ark hits this mountain, and that's Mount Ararat. And just to describe that a little bit, that is in modern-day Armenia. It's near the headwaters of the powerful rivers of the Tigris and the Euphrates, powerful rivers in the ancient world, powerful rivers today. So we hear this description in chapter 8, verse 4, that as the waters begin to dissipate, that Mount Ararat, the ark, is stopped. And then chapter 8, verses 6 to 12, we hear this interesting account about ravens and doves. The ravens, interesting, were unclean animals. And of course, nothing is brought forth from Noah sending them out. But the dove is sent out, and the dove is a clean animal. So here we see some of the doves being used and why there had to be those extra pairs. And of course, the last dove never returns. So before that last dove, an olive branch is brought to Noah. Incidentally, this is why in biblically inspired cultures, such as Western culture, the dove and the olive branch are considered signs of peace. It comes from this biblical narrative. So again, this dove and the olive branch, sometimes you hear people say, oh, just extend the olive branch, right? And be the peacemaker, right? It comes right here from this account. So you see the influence of the scriptures, especially on Western culture. So we have the raven, and then we have the dove, and then again, we see this olive leaf, symbols of peace. Dear friends, I'm going to encourage you to please read chapters 6, verses 5, through chapter 8, verses 13. So that's what we have covered tonight. We moved kind of quickly. We had a lot of biblical narrative to cover, but chapter 6, verse 5, all the way to chapter 8, verse 13. I'm going to encourage you to read that in its entirety. We couldn't tonight together, but I want to encourage you to read that. I've tried to highlight a few things. In particular, I wanted to stress the main reason why the flood happened. The flood happened because God was saying, hey, if you want to live as if the laws don't apply to you, then I will suspend all the laws that govern all things. And that brings forth chaos. And then we have the flood. The flood was also brought in order to purify the earth and to prepare for a second creation. Next Wednesday, we're going to talk about that new creation. In many respects, the passages we've covered today they're kind of like leading us and compelling us to talk about this new creation. What happens when Noah comes from the ark? What does God ask? What is God establishing in Noah and his family? And what about that middle son? What about his firstborn, Shem? What about all these different aspects? We're going to talk about those. So I'm going to ask you, Team Grace, please join in next Wednesday at 6:45 as we continue our conversation of Noah. In particular, we're going to talk about the new creation. What does that mean? I look forward to being with you and continuing this walk through Genesis. Thanks for tuning in tonight. God bless you, Team Grace. Take care.